1 Peter chapter 4 in your Bibles this morning, please. It's Veterans Day. Can we thank the Lord for the veterans today? Let's do that. I was thinking about that this week. We don't sing the militant songs anymore. Those of you that grew up in church, you know, maybe remember Soldiers of Christ Arise. Remember that song? Or how about Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before? You know, we sang those songs on Sunday night in our church when I was growing up. We were in it to win it, man. To defeat hell and the devil and the Presbyterians and the liberals, you know, and rock and roll. We were like crusaders taking back Jerusalem. We were fighting as to war. But, you know, that's the problem with the militant mindset. We actually forget who the enemy really is, and then we start fighting everybody. And there's a reason that some Baptist churches were known as fighting fundamentalists, because they were fighting each other eventually when they couldn't find anybody else to fight. Sometimes we even fight ourselves. We take on a spirit of antagonism. Then the people of this world become the enemy instead of a mission field. You know, the people of this world are not the enemy. They're the ones that we're supposed to reach. We entrench in our bunkers, sometimes called church buildings, and we start lobbing hand grenades of contempt and condemnation at the outsiders. I just don't think that's what Jesus and the apostles had in mind. Now, there is a militant theme in Scripture, but we have to be very careful about how we apply that militancy, that grit and that determination and that warfare should be against our own sin, our own wrong thinking, our own fleshly desires, not against other people. Now, did you know people are not the enemy? The Democrats are not the enemy. The Republicans are not the enemy. The Libertarians are not the enemy. People are not the enemy. People are the ones that God loves, made in His image, and He longs for them to be a part of His family. But there is an enemy. The enemy is Satan. And he and his minions and the world system that he uses, and he uses it very effectively, that ignites our own fleshly desires, and then collectively the world, the flesh, and the devil try to lure us away from life with God. And I think if we were honest, everybody in this room this morning and all of those that are joining us online would have to admit that it's been a battle this week. It's been a battle to hang in there. To do life with God, to walk with Him. And I bring all this militancy up today because of three words that I find in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Arm your mind. Arm your mind. There are at least four other texts that are like that in the New Testament, which encourage us to suit up for battle. For example, Ephesians chapter 6 says, put on the whole armor of God. Now, it's interesting what Peter encouraged the believers to arm. He said, arm the mind. We've already considered the mind a couple of times in the past few months. Well, it's been a little while since we were in Hebrews chapter 8. But in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, we studied this new covenant promise and that God would put His law in the believer's mind, that we'd have it inside of us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's a phrase you don't use every day. Gird up the loins of your mind. But it means, you know, get ready. Think clearly. Think soberly. And then that text goes on to say, set your hope on His grace. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, be of one mind. And when we studied that, we talked about the mind of Christ. Objectively, there is a mind that's available to us, and we should all sync up with His mind. Now here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, It says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here today is that you have a mind. You might wonder sometimes, but you have a mind. There are several different Greek words that are all translated by the English word mind. They all refer to thoughtfulness, to awareness, to mindfulness. It refers to our motives. It refers to the attitude of our inner life. So I think a lot of times when we think mind, we're thinking about head, but it refers to every part about us, that the inner life, the spirit, conscience, and so forth. It means more than brain. Now, you certainly have a brain. That's one of the parental questions, I know, of children sometimes. Do you have a brain? And the answer is yes. They do have a brain, but they also have a mind. Like, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but God doesn't have a brain. He's spirit, but he has a mind. And that's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the organ between our ears. We're talking about the inner life. You need a brain. That is, you need the organ, but your brain is simply that. It's synapses, it's chemicals, and so forth. Your mind is more than that. It includes the spirit, thought, motives, desires. And that's all more than biological, because we are more than flesh and blood, friends. There's a lot more to us than what people can see. That inner world is unique to human beings. Cats don't have a mind. They have a brain, all right? They have a brain and they have a personality. I get all that. Dogs don't have a mind. Dogs have a brain. They have instinct and so forth. They have personality and all of that. But we're talking about something that's very unique here to human beings, all right? That inner world, unique to human beings, is the source of our actions. That's why Solomon said, guard your heart, because out of that flow the issues of life. Guard your mind. That is, guard the gates to it, your ears and your eyes. You know, sometimes we actually give the enemy access to our mind by the things we watch, the things we listen to, the things we read, the things we think about. Guard your mind, for out of it flow the actions of life. Since we have a spirit, and since we really are a spirit, the Holy Spirit has access to all of that, to our inner life, to our dominion. No one else has access to the deepest places of our inner life. I guarantee there are things about everybody in this room that nobody else knows about. Nobody else knows about. You may have been married for 50 years. You may be married for 70 years. And there are things about your spouse that you still don't know. And you're like, oh yeah, yeah, I'm sure of that. Yeah, they're in there. And the Holy Spirit is the only one who has access to all those places. He knows the inner life. He knows the mind. He knows everything else that's going on in there. And when we become believers, our spirit then is reconnected relationally to God by the Holy Spirit. He moves in to our lives, and then we can have more dialogue and fewer monologues. You know, when an unbeliever is having a conversation on the inside, it's a monologue. He's talking to himself. When a believer is having a conversation on the inside, that can be a dialogue. We can be conversing with the Spirit of God who's taken up residence in our mind, in our heart, in our inner being. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is not only with us, he is in us. Jesus reminded us that the principal activity of that inner life, of our mind, of our spirit, is to love God. He said that with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we ought to love the Lord our God. I think a case can be made for a distinction between heart, soul, mind, and strength, for all those different components and how they make up a person, or we can simply summarize them by saying that we should love God with everything that's inside of us, including our body. With all of our material and immaterial being, we ought to love God. But that's a fight. It's a battle. So you have a mind, and your mind matters. Now, the scripture talks about different kinds of minds. It's interesting to note how the mind is described in the Bible. In Luke chapter 8, verse 35, it says that Jesus restored a man to his right mind. Now, that doesn't mean he had a left mind. It means he had a wrong mind. So you can have a mind and have it be completely wonky, have it wrong. Jesus restored this guy to his right mind. Sometimes the word sound and unsound is used. In Luke chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus told his followers to not have an anxious mind. An anxious mind that is overwhelmed with the cares of this world and fretting and fuming and so forth. In Romans and in Titus, Paul referred to the difference between a defiled or a contaminated mind and a renewed mind. Paul also referred to the mind of Christ and how much better it is to have than a fleshly mind. A fleshly mind or a proud mind is a mind that attempts to be independent of God. It's a mind that thinks, I got this. It's a mind that says, I can handle this on my own. I don't need God. I don't want God. That's a fleshly mind. But as a believer, we have the mind of Christ. Mental health is a big deal these days. In fact, I've been reading that a lot of people believe we're in a mental health crisis. You see it, you hear about it. A lot is being written about it. And I think that there are certainly mental health issues that are biological. That is, there's something chemical, there's something physiological going on within a person that affects their mental health. But given all the admonitions and all the imperatives about the mind, at least part of our mental health has to do with our own responsibility to care for our inner life, to care for our mind. I think if we have a mental health crisis in this country, we may also have a spiritual life crisis in this country. There's a lot more going on than just between the ears, behind the eyes. There's some things going on in the spirit that are just simply not right. Don Simpson wrote, "We have the ability and the responsibility to try to retain God in our mind." Of course, that means taking responsibility for the portion of mental health that we can control. And I think if we're honest, friends, there are some parts of our mental health that we can't control. Now, some of you are going to be offended by that statement, but let's remember, we didn't get to pick our parents. Right? You know, you didn't get lined up and an angel say, "Now, which of these two people would you like for your parents?" No, you were born to people that had a certain tendency, that had a certain heredity, that had a certain mindset. You didn't get to pick them, and your upbringing formed or unformed your mental health. Trauma. Nobody picks trauma. You know, we don't say, "I want to go through horrible things as a child. I want to go through horrible things as an adult." Trauma affects mental health. We don't get to pick those things. Those are out of our control. And yet, as human beings, with the Spirit of God, we still have responsibility for the portion of mental health that we can control, our own minds. A lot of people think about what kind of body they'd like to have. Do you ever think about that, or are you over it? You know, I mean, just look at all kinds of ads and think, you know, people think about the kind of body they want, their height and their weight and their measurements and their muscle and their abilities and all this kind of stuff. People are always thinking about the body they want. And if it's not body shape and tenacity, they're thinking about what they're putting into their body. You know, they don't want to eat anything contaminated. They don't want to eat anything that's got GMOs, whatever the world that is. They're all concerned about what they put in their body because they want to have a certain kind of body. But I wonder how often we think about what kind of mind we want to have. Do we have a mental health plan? Do we think about our thinking? What about our children? What kind of mind do we want our children to have? I mean, we feed the right kind of food to their bodies. I think about some of the things that we ate before we knew they were all so horrible for us. I mean, aren't Twinkies wonderful? and ding-dongs and all that kind of stuff. I mean, you know, they have a shelf life of like 100 years. Why wouldn't we want to have stuff like that around? I mean, wonderful. But no, I mean, there's a whole generation of parents now that, boy, they wouldn't give their kid a Twinkie for anything under, you know, I mean, that would just be horrible. And if you're one of those parents, God bless you. Give them all the carrots and celery. Save the Twinkies for me. But I'm telling you, we're all freaked out about the body, you know, but what do we, how about our kids' minds, their spirit, their inner life? What kind of mind are we after? Now, based upon the Spirit's instruction here in chapter 4, verse 1, and because of some of the militant language that we find in other places regarding our inner life, there's obviously a battle for the mind. So Peter says, arm your mind. Now, if we arm ourselves for battle, we know what that means. You know, if you're a combat veteran, you know what that means. You got a whole image of things that come up in your mind. You know what you had to have. You had, you know, and I don't know. I wasn't a combat veteran. I don't know. But I surmise some things, some body armor and a gun and a knife and maybe a grenade or two and a helmet and a gas mask and some night vision goggles and, you know, a sidearm and one in your boot and, you know, all that sort of stuff. You arm up for battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of the first century was mentioned, a helmet, breastplate, shield, sword, shoes, and a belt. So, but how do we arm our mind? How do we arm our inner life? We don't have a lot of help in the immediate context here, but there's at least one objective reminder. You saw it when I read the verse. Arm yourselves with the same mind that Christ had. So in the context, at the most basic level, from this context, it means that suffering and hardship are inevitable. Arm yourself with that mindset. Be prepared for hardship. Be prepared for struggle in life. Be prepared for it. M. Scott Peck wrote a book a long time ago now called The Road Less Traveled. And in the opening chapter, he says this, quote, "Life is difficult. That is the great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it is accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters." That's very interesting to think about that. In other words, what he's saying is if we expect life to be easy without hardship and without challenge and without difficulty, we'll always be surprised and disappointed. We'll say, why does everything have to be so hard? Why does everything have to be so complicated? I mean, you ever go to do one of those five-minute projects that turns into 3 hours? Does that happen to everybody? I mean, I can't believe it sometimes. You know, you just think, I'm just going to go over here and I'm going to put a screw in the wall. You know, this just happened to me. I mean, this is fresh. You know, some of you know we moved into a new old house. And somebody told me the other day, the only thing that works in an old house are the people. So I just wanted to put a screw in a spot to hang up this thing, you know? And first, it must have been a screw made in another country that starts with C because it just came right off. And it stripped right out. I mean, then I had to cut it off, and then I had to drill another one. Then when I did go to put it in, then it snapped as soon as I got it down there. This was going to be a five-minute job. And I said to myself, a man of God who knows theology, why does this have to be so stupid hard? I hate this. But see, if we expect life to be easy, you should just go into every project going, this is going to be a screw up. I just know it is. I mean, that's not being pessimistic. Then if it goes well, you can say, woo, baby! Just bring all the tools. Like, that's another mistake I make. I think I want to put a screw in the wall, so I'm going to bring a driver and the screw, right? That's all you need. I'm putting the screw in the wall. No. Then I may go back out to the garage because I need pliers. Do I get other tools when I'm there? No. Because I expect this to go well this second time. Are you with me on this? Anybody else do this? Just bring it all. Get a wheelbarrow. Bring everything. Anyway, I'm off script now, and I need to get back on track here. If theologically we accept the fact that we live in a broken world with broken bodies and broken minds, and we are living in a world surrounded by broken people. Other people are broken too, you know. You're not the only one that's broken. Other people are broken. Then it will be less difficult to face our life because we've already accepted the reality. And you say, Mark, that's just so pessimistic. No, it's not. It's realistic. It's realistic. I've read numerous articles lately about how soft and unprepared our upcoming generation has become. Now, every older generation has looked back on the next generation and said, what a bunch of softies. What a bunch of babies. But, you know, we live in the safest, most comfortable nation in the world, and we're still characterized by fear, anxiety. People are afraid, often stymied by the simplest obstacles in their life. They lack grit. There's a book about this called The Coddling of the American Mind: How Good Intentions and Bad Ideas Are Setting Up a Generation for Failure. I have not read the book, but I've sure observed the stuff in our culture. For example, and this is not everything. I mean, I'm just giving you an example here, but when we protect our kids from dirt, from the merry-go-round, from riding in the back of a pickup truck. You know what I'm talking about? We make everything just, you know, so, try to make, you know, we might line the playground with velvet, you know. We're preparing kids to be shocked with every hardship that comes their way. I'm so proud of my sons. Their kids are seeing stuff and doing stuff that's making them realize that life is not easy. I got to hunt with one of them on Thursday afternoon and with some of my grandsons, and we shot some pheasants. And see, it's like, to some people, that's an offense right there. Like, you would shoot something? I mean, why don't you go to Meijer and buy your meat where nothing has to die? No, if you're going to eat meat, something dies, you know? And at some point in your life, you ought to have to clean something that was alive and turn it into meat. You should do that. It'll harden you up a little bit, make you appreciate what you have. My older son does two batches of chickens every year. Yesterday morning, I had the privilege of slaughtering 28 chickens. Yeah. And his kids are right out there. They're watching this. You know, you and some of you're going to think, you people are barbarians. If you ate chicken, shut up. All right. What can I say? Pull their head down through this little tube. You take a really sharp knife, whoosh, off it goes, blood everywhere, you know. And if you've never eviscerated a chicken, you haven't lived. But my grandkids are out there. They're right in this, you know. It's not easy. It's hard work. Chicken nuggets don't come out of a box. Well, they do, but I mean, they didn't start there, if you know what I mean. You don't grow them. Now, again, in the context here, part of this suffering that we're talking about, part of preparing ourselves is the battle with sin. You notice what it says in chapter 4, verse 1? Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me start it by saying this. Are you ever surprised by how hard temptation is? Did you think that when you got saved, you'd no longer struggle with sin? It doesn't mean here that the person who has received Christ no longer struggles with sin. It means that they want to be done with the struggle with sin. And that they face sin by saying, I'm done with you! Now, that doesn't mean that it goes away. That doesn't mean that it's easy. In fact, it means it's a fight. But it's a decision to make on the front end that says, I am going to live a life, even though it's hard, where I say no to these temptations to sin. It's hard to progress in sanctification. Christ suffered through this too. It says that Christ faced everything that we faced, yet without sin. Without sin. But not without suffering. We talked about this in Hebrews. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And it's hard. Prepare your mind for this. And choose. Make choices based upon it. A battle is raging for your mind. Accept this. Know this. And arm yourself for it. Prepare yourself. You know, I did a simple Google this week. And this is what I Googled. Here was my question. How can I be proactive with my mental health? I just Googled that question. It was amazing to me what popped up. What popped up, and this was from, you know, psychology and all this other stuff. This wasn't from a Christian site. When I Googled, how can I be proactive with my mental health? This is the things they wrote. Meditation. Gratitude. This sounds Christian. All right? Connection with people. Sounds like fellowship, but don't tell anybody. Taking care of our body. And avoiding social media. Shocking. I mean, that's not some dad on a, you know, that's blogging as a Christian dad. No, this I just Googled that, a simple Google. And these are the things that pop up. We're not as smart as we think we are sometimes. Now, I'd like to add a couple other things to that. Monitor your inner narrative. Monitor your inner narrative. If we continue in this militant metaphor, keep your security system on high alert. What are you thinking about? What are you allowing to fly in your headspace? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 says, the weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And now get this phrase. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Boy, that sounds like it might be a struggle. Any wrestlers in here? David, you're a wrestler? I was going to challenge you to a takedown, but... No, yeah! He said, bring it. And I'm like, no! No, no, no. But that's pretty challenging, right? That takedown part? That's a lot of work. And you know what that says right here? It says, you got a thought that's going through your mind, and you need to take that thought captive. You need to throw that thing to the ground. Takedown. You gotta take that thought to the ground, and you gotta make it obedient to Christ. You gotta make it say uncle. For example, somebody hurts you, intentionally or not. You know, sometimes people hurt you unintentionally. They do. They don't even know it. They didn't know they hurt you. When you start thinking about it, you start mulling it over. You start expanding it. You start magnifying it. You start daydreaming about it. And then you start thinking about what you could say and how you would say it. And your narrative is running all these scenarios. You know what? You better wrestle that thought to the ground. You better grab that thing, however you know how to do it, and you better throw it to the ground and make it obedient to Christ. Zero tolerance for that stuff. Forgive. That's what it is to be obedient to Christ. Bless, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Pray for the person who hurt you. Monitor your inner narrative and wrestle wrong thoughts to the ground and make them obedient to Christ. So arming our mind means to be prepared for hardship. It means to monitor our narrative. And then third, we must reshape our thinking with the Word of God. Did you know that Jesus' first message was not get saved or go to hell? It wasn't. Now, it's a good idea. If you're not saved, you know, I hate to say this to you, you know, but it's true. You will go to hell if you're not saved. That's Bible doctrine. And so if you're not saved, I think the best thing you could do today is get saved. Trust Christ as your Savior. Ask Him to save you. It's the best decision you could ever make in your life. But I will tell you this, that's not the first message that Jesus had. The first message that Jesus had was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The word repent means change your neural pathways. Or in other words, change the way you think, because God is present. Reform your narrative. Restructure the way you think about life and what it's about. How do I do that? Well, you know what I'm going to say: with the Word. And then some of you are going to say to me, but I'm not a reader. I'm not a chef, but I still eat. And I don't grow coffee beans, and I don't even roast them, but I drink coffee. We make such dumb excuses sometimes. The best thing for our mental health is the Word of God. Stop making excuses. I mean, if you really can't read legit, like you have a disability or you didn't learn how or whatever, then listen to it. There's ways. Somehow, take in the Word of God. Meditate on it. Ponder what it means. Consider its implications for you personally. Figure out how it applies to what you're struggling with right now. Ephesians chapter 6 says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray. Now, chances are your life is already full with something. You're going to have to stop doing something that you're already doing if you're going to do this well. You can't add on something else. But a new way of living begins with a new way of thinking. And a new way of thinking requires the right information. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The health of your mind is on you. It's on you. Take initiative. Take responsibility for the way you think and for what you think about, and fight to eliminate the junk. Shoot the geese, as I like to say. Now, that might require counseling. That might require a spiritual director. That might require some kind of help. Sometimes we can't get there by ourselves. But if you got wonky thinking, get in the Word. That's the best place to start. Dallas Willard wrote, "The ultimate freedom we have as human beings is the power to choose what we let our mind dwell upon." Unquote. Now, there are at least two scriptures that make this point very, very clearly. Two texts that remind us of a mindset. There's a negative one and a positive one. And that's number 4, I want to wrap up with this morning. Set your mind. Set your mind. Set your mind. Now, this isn't like a one-time thing that you can do today, but this is a daily, sometimes hour-by-hour choice to choose what you set your mind on. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. You might want to turn to a couple of these passages if you have your Bible handy there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19 talks about people whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. That means that they live by their desires. Their God is what they desire. Whatever they want, that becomes their God. He says, whose glory is their shame. That is the things that they celebrate, the things that they think are wonderful. It's actually shameful because they have set their mind on earthly things. They have set their mind on earthly things. Now let me read that verse in its context. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, Paul says, and note those who so walk. That is, there are other people who are living in their right mind. As you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. You know, whatever your end time model is, whatever your eschatology is about, I think we all have to agree about this. Jesus Christ is coming back. And we're citizens of that land. We eagerly wait for him. Even so, Lord Jesus, come, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Because I think that's there because some of us wonder if this body can ever have any help. You know, what are you going to do with this? According to the working by which he is able to subdue all things, he can fix it. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Earthly things are not hard to figure out. What does it mean to set our mind on things on the earth? Well, it's not hard to figure out. Jesus gave us a lot of help with this. Earthly things are status, position, power, wealth, thinking that life consists of what we possess, or in getting what we desire. It's earthly to think that my emotions determine reality. That's an earthly thing. Our emotions do not determine reality. It's earthly to depend upon wealth for our security. It's earthly to think that our time is limited. That whole YOLO business, you know, you only live once. I tell you what, 10,000 years from now, you will not believe how Mark Shaw is getting around. I am going to be so limber and fit. When you see me 10,000 years from now, you'll say, Mark, you are looking good. I'll say, yep, and I got a million more years to go before I'm just getting stretched out, baby. Limited time. Ridiculous. It's earthly. It's earthly to think we have to put ourselves first because nobody else will. It's earthly to think that love is not worth it. It's earthly to think that I can love God without loving people. I could go on and on with this stuff. Just read the word or listen to it for yourself. There are things that we should not set our minds on. But there are things that we should set our minds on. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And then verses 5 through 9 in chapter 3 of Colossians lists a whole bunch of earthly things that are probably not what you would expect. And then in verses 12 and following, we have a list of things to set our mind on. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving or with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But it's so hard. Why is it so hard? Well, because there's a battle raging for our mind. There's a battle raging for our mind. And yet we are responsible to wrestle our thoughts around and line them up and make them obedient to Christ. We have a choice every day about what will set our mind on. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The battle for the mind, and I think I could say the battle for our mental health, is of utmost importance. Please take these words to mind. I'll be addressing these issues further throughout the whole Advent season, actually. Starting the last Sunday of November, my theme for Advent this year will be an Advent narrative. I'm using the word narrative with a double meaning, referring both to the Advent meta-narrative, that is the story of the Incarnation and the Gospel, and how that narrative ought to impact our inner narrative, how we ought to arm our mind with the Advent themes and live our life with God. Paul wrote, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, a right mind, a renewed mind, a mind at peace, the mind of Christ. That's what God wants for us. And it's available because of the promises of the new covenant, because we have the Spirit of God who lives in us, because we have the Word of God available to us, and because we have the people of God all around us. We can arm ourselves with that kind of mind, but it will take effort. And it will take humility. Because you know what? We think wrong. We have some wrong thoughts. If you cannot ever admit that you are wrong, you will not grow in Christ. You won't do it. We were just talking about this. I don't know which set of grandkids we were talking about with, but I said to them, you know, a wise man changes his mind sometimes. A fool, never. And if we can't admit that we have been thinking wrong about some things, we will not progress in our spiritual life, and our minds will not be armed adequately. It will require resolve to set our mind on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Let's stand together, please. And Pastor Rob's going to come and pray for us. Let's just bow our heads and close our eyes a minute. And I don't know, maybe you could just think about some of the things that I've mentioned today. There's been a lot. And maybe you could just think before you go about one one thing, just one thing, that you could do this week to improve your mental health. And you know what I mean by that. I'm not getting off into, you know, secularism or psychology here. I mean, your inner life, your mind, that's mental health. What's maybe one thing you could do this week to be proactive about your own mental health? It matters, friends. Out of life, out of our life flows out of our mental health. So just think about maybe one thing you could do this week to assist your mind, arm it, as we have been admonished by the Spirit today.